Well, this morning, having finished our relationship series last week, we're beginning something new in the run-up to Easter as we begin to look at the events surrounding the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to primarily be focusing on those last 24 hours of Jesus' life. You might remember the TV series a few years ago that was simply called 24. It was a series that pictured a man called Jack Bauer, who was played by Kiefer Sutherland, battling bad guys in real time, hour by hour, as the clock ticked on. It was a program that had many of us sitting on the edge of our seats if we watched it, wondering what was going to happen next with a whole load of twists and turns in the storyline. And yet, although it was a very popular show at the time, running, I think, for a record 9 seasons... it doesn't even come close to the significance of the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, which became, quite literally, 24 hours that changed the world. And we're about to see why over the next few weeks. But first of all, we can see how important this particular period was by the amount of time and space that the gospel writers themselves devoted to it. As we know, Jesus is believed to have died at around the age of 33 years old, after a life of approximately 12,000 days. And yet the gospel writers devoted most of their work, most of their writing, to those last 3 years of Jesus' life. And more specifically, at least a third of the gospels were devoted to that last week that he spent here on earth. And they all focus in on one day in particular, that day that he was crucified. Because that 24-hour period, they believed, was what ultimately changed the world. Beginning on Thursday evening and lasting on through Friday, Jesus would eat the Last Supper with his disciples. He would pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. He would be betrayed and deserted by his friends, be convicted of blasphemy by the religious authorities, be tried and sentenced for insurrection by Pontius Pilate. He would be beaten by Roman soldiers and undergo crucifixion, death, and burial. When the Apostle Paul summarized the gospel for the Christians in the Corinthian church, he wrote this: "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And that's because the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it represents the pinnacle of the gospel message. It's the completion of God's saving work through Jesus Christ. It's that important. So let's just begin this morning by considering the build-up to this particular day, which will hopefully help put us in the picture and enable us to understand that much better the events that took place during these 24 hours of Jesus' life. Now, each of the gospel writers, I'm sure you're aware, tell the story slightly differently with their different focuses on different events during this time, but they all agree on this: that sometime before Jesus died, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem with his disciples, having walked the 75 miles from Galilee, where Jesus had spent much of his ministry. And Jesus had come to Jerusalem with his disciples to primarily celebrate the feast of the Passover, the feast of the unleavened bread. But he also knew that he had come to die. He entered the city from the Mount of Olives, and he came riding on a donkey to cheering crowds who laid their garments on the road before him and waved palm branches in the air, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." The promised Messiah, they imagined, had arrived to save them, to set them free from the tyranny of the Romans at that time. So the atmosphere amongst them was absolutely electric, to say the least. And yet, I imagine that the Roman authorities, they kind of felt like there was nothing really to worry about here. As soldiers, no doubt, sat surveying the scene, these crowds before them on the back of their thoroughbred horses, they didn't really think they had much to worry about. After all, what was a man on a donkey going to achieve against the might of the Roman army. Well, over the next few days, Jesus taught in the temple. And according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, on one of those occasions, having witnessed people buying and selling goods in what amounted to an open marketplace, Jesus became quite visibly and righteously angry. And he went and he overturned the tables of the money changers and he drove out the merchants, shouting, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it into a den of robbers"? But Jesus didn't stop there. In his teaching in the temple, day after day, he challenged the people and pointed his finger at the religious leaders in particular. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites," he said. "You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean." Which, as you can imagine, didn't go down at all well. In fact, the religious leaders were angered by this, and the tension amongst them began to grow. And by Thursday, it was clear that the religious leaders were plotting to put him to death, just as Jesus had predicted himself some time earlier. So all of that was going on in the background. But as we said earlier, Jesus was also there in Jerusalem at this particular time in order to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. And so on Thursday at about noon, he begins to make preparations for it. The Passover meal, or cedar meal as it's known, is of course a meal that was and still is shared by Jewish people to celebrate and commemorate those things of old. The events written about in the Old Testament book of Exodus, especially in those chapters 3 to 13 of Exodus, where God talks about delivering his people from Israel from 400 years of slavery in Egypt in quite an incredible way. From that day to this, as God has commanded, Jews have celebrated this particular Passover meal as a way of remembering that act of deliverance. And Jesus, being a Jew himself, wanted to celebrate this too. Especially because, as we're about to see, it contained a lot more symbolism about himself than anyone at the time probably realized. And many probably still don't. So at noon on Thursday, Jesus begins to make arrangements. Verse 13 of Mark chapter 14, which is our main passage for this morning, tells us that having been asked by his disciples where they should go, Jesus sends two of his disciples telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him." Now, of course, carrying a water jar was, at that time and in that culture, a woman's job. So seeing a man carrying one would have kind of stuck out like a sore thumb in Jerusalem's busy streets. Some believe, of course, that this particular event, Jesus was somehow able to see miraculously ahead at what was going to happen, whereas others tend to think that Jesus must have made prior arrangements for this all to take place, as it did. But whatever the case, Jesus then tells these two disciples, who we know by other accounts, it's found in Luke, were Peter and John, those are the two disciples he chose. He told them that wherever this man entered, they were to say to the owner of the house, "The teacher asks, 'Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" So why all of this secrecy? Well, for one thing, Jesus didn't want to alert the Jewish leaders to his whereabouts at this stage. Added to this, the fact that he only tells two of his disciples, those who he trusted most, also suggests that he doesn't want Judas, who would later betray him, to go and tip off the religious leaders too early either. Because as we know, there are certain things that need to happen beforehand. So Peter and John, they go and they find everything just as Jesus has said they would. And so they begin to make these preparations for the Passover. In the first instance, having now found the house, they would have had to have then taken a year-old male lamb without defect to the temple for sacrifice. They would have no doubt had to have joined thousands of people who were queuing to do the very same thing. Then, and apologies for any vegetarians amongst us or anyone who's a bit squeamish, you might have to put your ears over your hands over your ears at this point. But as people sang psalms, the lamb's throat would have been cut and the blood would have been caught in a bowl and then poured out at the base of the altar table. And then another priest would butcher the lamb. And Peter and John would have then taken that meat back to the upper room to be cooked for 3 or 4 hours before Jesus and the rest of the disciples would have joined them. So what would this upper room have looked like? And what kind of meal did they enjoy together? Well, many artists over the years have attempted to paint the scene of that upper room. Here's a well-known painting by Leonardo da Vinci, where it looks as though, doesn't it? Jesus has just said to his disciples, "Hey guys, come and join me on this side of the table if you want to be in the picture." So is this what it would have looked like? Well, probably not. For a start, they probably would have, all likelihood, have eaten lying on their sides, as was kind of the tradition in those days. Although, to be fair to them, artists have certainly brought out other helpful truths and subtleties in their works of art over the years that have helped us to understand what went on. So having thought briefly about what it might have looked like, what did they eat? Well, being the Passover, we know that it was no doubt contained all of the elements of a traditional Passover cedar meal. And the fact is that nothing on the cedar table is selected randomly. Each item has a purpose, a reason for being there, and even a specific place on what is known as a cedar plate. It's a meal that's filled with ritual and meaning. It's a feast that symbolically tells a story of Israel's deliverance. But it's also, as we'll see, in a very special way, and perhaps in a way that we've never really fully understood before, it points us towards a future deliverance. So let me just take a moment or two to explain the different elements of the Passover cedar meal that Jesus would have shared with his disciples and the meaning behind it all. I hope you'll find this informative, if nothing else. First of all, on this cedar plate, as we see there on the screen, there is the roasted lamb shank bone, which is a reminder of the Passover lamb. Back in Jesus' day and during that Last Supper, because the temple was still standing in those days and the sacrifices were still taking place, they would have eaten the real thing. They would have eaten this lamb. But nowadays, as it's not, the temple is not there anymore, and the shank bone, therefore, just stands as a simple reminder of this. It's a reminder of the lamb that was sacrificed on the original Passover over 3,500 years before, whose blood was then sprinkled on the doorposts of the Israelites' houses in order to ensure that death would pass over them and that their firstborn would be spared. Which, of course, was the last plague, wasn't it, that finally led to the Israelites being set free from their slavery in Egypt. Now, as Christian believers, from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we know, don't we, that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. The Bible clearly tells us there and in other places that he is. And just as that Passover lamb in the cedar meal needed to be perfect, without any blemish, it mustn't have had any broken bones within it, so it is with Jesus. He was without sin. He was perfect. And what's more, he didn't have a single bone broken in his body. I mean, he could well have had a broken bone in his body, as we read in John 19, that on the cross, in order to quicken the death, both men there who hung beside Jesus on the cross had their legs broken, but when the soldiers came to Jesus himself, they found that he had already died, and so there was no need to break his legs. And thus again, Jesus fulfilled the requirements of this Passover lamb. So that's the first item. The next we have the maror, as it's called in Hebrew, or bitter herbs, as we would call it in English. It's actually something like horseradish very often. Now, I don't know about you, but I like a bit of horseradish when I have roast beef or something like that. But eaten on its own, a spoonful of horseradish put in your mouth brings tears to the eyes, doesn't it, as you can imagine. And this is present on the cedar plate to remind people of the bitterness that they experienced back in Egypt at the hand of Pharaoh. It reminds people of the tears that were shed. And in a similar way, we are also reminded of the sorrow and the tears that Jesus shed as he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. There in the garden, before he went to the cross in order to die for the sins of the world, we're told in Matthew 26, verse 38, that Jesus said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." It wasn't a nice experience for him to die for your sin and for my sin. But Jesus did it for the joy that was set before him. It was painful at the time. And our sin, and knowing that it caused Jesus to die so cruelly, should bring tears to our eyes as well. It should cause us to really reflect on the one who has died in our place. So that's the bitter herbs. And then there's the roasted egg. What does that symbolize? Well, for the Jewish believer, it symbolizes the temple. And the egg is roasted because the temple was burnt down. The temple was destroyed. And so it's a reminder to the Jews of that sad day. In Matthew 26, verse 61, you may remember that someone claimed that Jesus had said that the temple would be destroyed and then rebuilt again in 3 days. Now, at the time that Jesus said that, of course, he was referring, wasn't he, to his own body. However, we're told further on in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2, that as believers, our bodies are now the place in which God dwells. The fact is that God left the temple there in Jerusalem years before it was even destroyed. He left it back in Ezekiel's day. But as Christians, we're not to mourn the destruction of a temple. Instead, we're to rejoice that our bodies have become the temple in which God, by his Holy Spirit, now dwells. And then next on the cedar plate is parsley, and alongside that, a small bowl of salt water. And that stands as a reminder, really, of two things. First of all, it's a reminder to the Jew of the hyssop, that was, as you remember, dipped in the blood and then sprinkled on the doorposts of the houses. But it also serves as a reminder of that rod that Moses used to strike the Red Sea, and it parted so that all of the Israelites could walk through on dry land. That salt water of the Red Sea. So what should it remind us of? Well, of course, the Bible talks, doesn't it? Of Jesus having entered Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, that he wept over it. Jesus foresaw the city's future destruction and all the suffering that would come upon it. And not only that, but we read elsewhere in the Gospels that Jesus also wept at the tomb of Lazarus, which shows us, doesn't it, that Jesus hates death, that he hates the consequences of it, that he's saddened by it, that he has compassion on all that he has made. And so this salt water also serves to remind us of Jesus' tears. And then the last item on this cedar plate is the haraset, which is a mixture of apples and nuts and dates and cinnamon. And it's designed to look just like mud. And that speaks, of course, of the mortar that the Hebrew slaves used in order to make bricks for the Egyptians. So what does that speak to us of? Well, in John 14, verses 2 and 3, we're told, "My Father's house has plenty of room. If it were not so, would I have told you that I would I've told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? Jesus is right now overseeing the construction of a huge building site. You know, whilst we kind of worry about bills and mortgages down here, he is preparing mansions for us up in heaven. And one day these verses tell us that having already died, risen and ascended, Jesus is going to return and he's going to take us there to be with him for eternity. What a wonderful promise that is for each and every Christian believer. So as you can see from each of the elements on this cedar plate, they all have something to teach and remind us of. Not only about Israel's deliverance from Egypt all those years ago, but it also speaks to us of the true Passover lamb, of Jesus himself. What a picture this is for us. Now I'm sure that the 12 disciples sat around that table there in the upper room who were taking part in this meal, didn't realize just what, or more specifically, who these elements were actually pointing to. Of course, they knew about all the historical significance of these items, but not that they were speaking more profoundly about the one who sat right across from them there at the table. It was a meal that was filled with meaning, beyond perhaps what they were able to actually comprehend at the time. But you know, Jesus did give them two very big clues that this meal was speaking of him. You see, there are two other crucial elements that appear at the Passover meal that weren't actually on the cedar plate itself, but are present on the cedar table. Can you guess what they are? Two other items. Bread and wine, yeah, that's right. And Jesus takes both of these elements specifically and he uses them to speak of himself in a way that the disciples had never ever heard in a Passover meal before. First of all, let's just think about the unleavened bread as it was, the matzah bread. Now, on a cedar table, there would have been three pieces of matzah bread, I'm told, that would have been stacked on top of one another, and probably still are, when people share the Passover. Why? Well, some rabbis taught that it stood for the three levels of Jewish society, that it stood for the priests at the top, the Levites in the middle, and the Israelites, the kind of rest of the Jews, at the bottom. So if that's the case, then why, as part of the Passover celebration that's been going on for centuries, 3,500 years, why is the middle piece taken out, broken in half, put in a cloth, and hidden away somewhere in the house until at the end of the meal, whoever finds it is rewarded? Why would that happen if it's not really talking about the Trinity, about the threefold Godhead? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. With Jesus there in the middle, who was broken for us, who was revealed to those who have eyes to see him, and yet was hidden away from those who refuse to. This matzah bread speaks of Jesus in a profound way. And not only in that way that we just considered, but also in its very appearance. If you take a moment to look at that piece of matzah bread there on the screen, you'll notice that it has stripes on it. And also, in order for it not to rise, it has been pierced. It has small holes in it. Now, what an amazing picture of Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah tells us that by his stripes we are healed. And Zechariah in chapter 12 of his book says, they will look on me, the one they have pierced. And as we know, Jesus was whipped, wasn't he? He had stripes across his back and he was pierced in his side. And so it was then in that upper room, as our passage in Mark 14:22 says, while they were eating, that Jesus took bread, this unleavened bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it. This is my body. Did the disciples understand quite what Jesus was talking about at this point? Did they understand fully the analogy that he was using here? I'm not so sure they did. But in hindsight, looking back, we all know, don't we? That's the matzah bread. And then there was the wine. Now, in a cedar mill, there are traditionally four cups of wine. And each one is taken in remembrance of the fourfold promise made by God to his chosen people back in Exodus chapter 6 and verses 6 to 7, where we read this. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out of from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Taken from these verses, the first cup spoke of sanctification. There where it says, I will bring you out. Then the second cup spoke of the means of deliverance, of judgment. I will free you from being slaves. And then it says, doesn't it, later on, with mighty acts of judgment. The third cup spoke of redemption. I will redeem you, he says in those verses. And finally, the fourth cup spoke of restoration. I will take you as my own people. Now, the interesting thing is that when it comes to the Last Supper, at least what's recorded for us, we're told in Luke's Gospel, for instance, that Jesus takes two of these cups and enjoys them with his disciples, but he skipped one and he misses another. Just turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 22, just over a few pages, page 1057, if you're using a Red Chapel Bible. He just takes two cups, skips one and misses another. Luke chapter 22, and let's just read from verse 17. We read there. Verse 17 of Luke chapter 22. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, up until a few days ago, I must admit that I've been left a little bit confused as to why these verses, Jesus drinks more than one cup. It never quite seems to sit right when I use that passage for sharing communion together, that he drinks a cup first and then he has the bread and then he drinks a cup afterwards. But in the context that Jesus was with his disciples and they were actually taking part in a traditional Passover meal, it kind of now all makes sense. But why are only two cups mentioned when there are actually four in the Passover meal? Well, I think the disciples would have been confused too. But once again, Jesus was trying to teach them a lesson here. It seems that Jesus took the first cup, this cup of sanctification, the cup of blessing, but he then skips the second, this cup of judgment, knowing that this particular cup he would drink himself at the cross. You might remember that later in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, doesn't he? He asks the Father to take that particular cup from him, the cup of judgments, but that his Father's will would be done nevertheless. And so he takes the first, the cup of sanctification, he skips the second, that cup of judgment, because he's going to take the judgment for our sin upon himself. And then he goes and takes the third, the cup of redemption. And that's the cup that we enjoy when we share communion together, as we remember how it is that Jesus has redeemed us under the new covenant. And then Jesus goes and misses out the fourth cup. Why does he do that? Well, that's because that cup speaks of restoration. This is a cup that we and he will not drink of until that day when he returns and takes us to be with him in heaven itself. That day when we join him around that heavenly table, when we will finally be with him as our Lord and Saviour forever. I found this handy summary of what these different cups stand for. First cup of sanctification, the second of judgment, the third of redemption, and the fourth to be taken at the Lord's second coming. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that when you realize just what was taking place in that upper room, when Jesus and his disciples were there celebrating this Passover supper, this cedar meal, with all of its symbolism and meaning, and much of which the disciples themselves probably didn't understand as Jesus kind of related it to himself. It helps to make that communion meal that we celebrate nowadays, a meal which Jesus instituted there in the upper room at that very time as a way of simply remembering him, it causes it to be that much richer and more profound than it was before. Well, it does that for me at least. And as we see at the end of our passage, there in Mark chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus and his disciples then finish the meal, just as they would have a traditional cedar meal, by singing. Traditionally, the Jewish people would have sung from the Psalms, specifically Psalms 113 through to Psalm 118, which all focus on God's saving power. And isn't it amazing that even though Jesus knew exactly what lay before him, all of the pain and the grief that he's about to endure, that he doesn't miss this part out. He still praises God. And we should do the same. That's a lesson for each one of us as we close this morning, that no matter whether it's been a good day or a bad one, we should praise the Lord Almighty. So let's do that. Let's praise, and then when we've done that, let's do exactly as Jesus and his disciples did. We're going to stand and we're going to praise God together. So let's pray together, first of all. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths contained within it, that it is simple enough for a child to read and understand, but that we can also plumb its depths and find the deeper truths that cause us to lift our hearts, our hands and our voices in praise to you. Lord, we thank you for our salvation, which came at a great cost to yourself. Lord, thank you for opening our eyes to the truth that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Lord, thank you for giving us the gift of faith that we can trust in him and be saved. Lord, we pray that you would help us to enable us just to praise you now. And Lord, may we keep on singing and worshiping you in the days ahead, we ask. In Jesus' most precious and worthy name, amen.